for those receiving the tape is class 37 this evening. And at last, brothers and sisters, we have come to the time when the Messiah was to be manifested to Israel, to those banks of Jordan where he was going to be baptized of John. And hopefully, in our previous classes, we've already set the scene as far as John the Baptist was concerned. He was the forerunner of the Lord, the one that God placed there to be the exhibition before all Israel, that people might not only listen to him, but look upon him and appreciate the very power of his message, that all flesh is glass. And I don't think we need to reiterate much of the life of John the Baptist. I'm sure the impact of him is very much still with us. But of course, we want to mention briefly one of the few things which happened to the Lord at his baptism, and particularly the things that we saw at his birth were now going to be re-emphasized at his baptism. The fact that he was the Son of God and Son of Man, that the Holy Spirit had descended upon Mary to produce the only begotten Son, and yet he was born into most humble of circumstances, and everything connected with his birth was to stress his humanity, that he was of the seed of Adam. And we're going to see those very principles walk powerfully together at the time of his baptism. Now, when we considered John the Baptist, we said we're not quite sure, obviously, how long he'd been preaching. Some suggest, on the basis of Daniel's prophecy, that it was for 3.5 years before the Lord appeared. Whether that be so or not, his work was accomplished. He was sent, if we look at Isaiah chapter 40, to prepare the way of Yahweh. And because everything had been predestined by the Almighty, because every circumstance was exactly right, we can be assured that John's work at the time when the Master appeared on the banks of Jordan had been fulfilled. For it's in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 3 that we read, "The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And the point we must take from Isaiah chapter 40, that John the Baptist was to prepare the way of Yahweh. That's what it says. He was to prepare the way for the Almighty himself, as far as the prophet was concerned. Now this is reiterated if we come to Malachi's prophecy and chapter 3. We notice in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 that the very last phrase tells us that it's Yahweh of hosts who is speaking. And he says in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's the way of Yahweh from Isaiah chapter 40. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts." And therefore the way that was prepared was the way of God. And John was preparing the way of God before men in order to introduce the only begotten Son of God. And Malachi tells us that this one, this Adon, the Lord, the ruler, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And without preface, he was to appear on the banks of Jordan. He suddenly appears. He had not been manifested to Israel before that time. He'd appeared at the age of 12 in the temple to be about his father's business. But for the last 18 years, he had been prepared of God in the carpenter shop at Nazareth to suddenly appear on the scene as far as Israel was concerned. That's something we've got to bear in mind. The prophet had said, he shall suddenly come to his temple. Now again, it's quite interesting when we take the first phrase, he shall prepare the way before me, if you look at Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, reading from verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now Mark is not quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint basically has what we have in the Authorized in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It's still the way of God. So Mark now interprets Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 as not just the way of God, he shall prepare thy way before thee. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 indicates. So Mark interprets for us that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming as the very representative of the Almighty. And therefore God's way was his way. God's face was his face. And therefore I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And therefore we are given the indication by Mark that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God, and he was the representative of God himself. As we have seen in other classes, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell bodily. He was the manifestation of the Godhead upon earth. And therefore Mark gives us that appreciation that the Lord Jesus Christ was as God before men. And Malachi tells us, he shall suddenly come. Therefore we go to Matthew chapter 3, and Matthew tells us why he was to suddenly come. After giving us the work of John the Baptist up to verse 12, he then says in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized of him. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. Matthew says, he cometh. What for? To be baptized. Who needs to be baptized? A son of God? Does God himself, as Mark would indicate, in the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be baptized? Of course not. It's the seed of Adam who needs to be baptized. And therefore, the very first work he was to accomplish was to bring together these two vital aspects, that of God and that of man. Then cometh the one who is the representative of the Father to be baptized. And therefore, all the symbology of baptism, speaking of humanity, the need for the immersion in the water was to be shown in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, brothers and sisters, when you go to Matthew chapter 11, remember when we were contemplating John the Baptist in prison, and he had been put there because he dared to stand against Herod as far as divorce and remarriage was concerned, and we find in Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 3, John sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, art thou he that should come? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. Matthew tells us, then cometh Jesus. John now, this time of great doubt, as we saw at the time, said, art that he that should come? Now he's not only thinking of Malachi chapter 3, he's thinking of Genesis chapter 49. And in one of the blessings of Jacob upon Judah, he shows to us in this blessing that the right of the firstborn would be taken from Reuben because he was unstable as water, and that the right of the firstborn would to be given to Judah. And in verse 10 he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Until Shiloh come. Now, if we go to Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 21, Ezekiel interprets for us the understanding of Jacob's blessing here. Words which are familiar to us, or at least should be. Ezekiel chapter 21, reading from verse 25, spoken of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, remove the diadem, take off the crown, they shall not be the same, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come. And the he come is the one whose right it is, who is Shiloh, according to Genesis 49. And I will give it him. And therefore the scepter, the right of kingship, would not depart from Judah. Although it was taken away from Zedekiah, it was held, as we would say, in suspension, in abeyance, until he came of Judah, whose right it was, and it would be given to him. And therefore the principle of Malachi chapter 3, he shall suddenly come, brings together Genesis 49 and Ezekiel 21, that here now Shiloh was in their midst. And the word Shiloh means peace or tranquility. And this was going to be emphasized in a few moments' time when the dove, the symbol of peace, descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying before men that Shiloh has come. And therefore, as the prophets and as Jacob had testified, Jesus came to the banks of Jordan to be baptized of John. And if we go to John's Gospel, brothers and sisters, and we want to go to the very spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be baptized. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and it's verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, as we said at the time of our consideration of John the Baptist, Bethabara was significant as far as the past of Israel's history was concerned. And it was vital that the Messiah came to that very spot, to the banks of Jordan, to be baptized of John there. It wasn't a fact that he suddenly was to come. He had to come to a very specific spot. And the spot was where Joshua had taken Israel over Jordan. It was the very spot where Elijah and Elisha were to cross the Jordan. The very spot when on two occasions God had rolled back the river. Now, I want us to see the connection of this now as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. We considered before as far as John was concerned. Let's see it now as far as the Lord is concerned. Can I come back to Joshua chapter 3? The three names of Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, connected with this very spot, are of course very similar. Joshua and Jesus being exactly the same, Elisha being slightly different in the sense that it's Ael will save rather than Yahweh. But the principle that God will save is linked together in the three names. Now, you know the circumstances of Joshua chapter 3, that the Ark of the Covenant was to pass over Jordan. And we find in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 3, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth," notice the words, "the Ark of the Covenant of the Adon of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." And verse 14 tells us, "It came to pass, when the people were removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up and heaped very far from the city of Adam." Now we all know the picture. Just to bring it to your mind, Jordan is typical of our life. It begins with the freshness, the fresh water, as it starts from up the north of Israel. The word literally means a descender, and it whirls its way round, not in a straight line, but in curves and bends and a right contour, as it eventually goes through that city of Adam and ends up at the Dead Sea. And it's typical of our life, starting with freshness, and it weaves its way in and out, and eventually ends up in death. And that's what the Jordan, the descender, was to signify. Joshua was now going to take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth over Jordan. And he does it by causing in verse 15 the feet of the priests, the feet of the priests to be dipped in Jordan. And therefore it was the aspect of the priests which caused the Jordan to flow back on that occasion. It was a priestly function. We're going to notice that. It's very specific. The feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water. And therefore it was a priestly function which caused the water to flow back. And when we come to the second book of Kings in chapter 2, when again the water was rolled back, when again the principle of the Almighty stemming the tide as far as the human race was concerned, and rolling it back, again, there is something very specific. We find in verse 7 that the two men, Elijah and Elisha, stand by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and spoke the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. What is the symbol of the mantle? We'll come back to the first of Kings in chapter 19. It's at the time when in Sinai God had appeared to Elijah as the still small voice. And he tells him to go back and anoint those men in verses 15 and 16. And we find that instead of doing in the order that God gave to him, he does the last one first. He goes straight for Elisha. And in verse 19, he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Why? Because it was the symbol of the prophet's office. And what Elijah was doing was not doing what God had told him to do, because God had told him to anoint Elisha, because a prophet, priest and king had to be anointed. And therefore, to symbolize to the people the divine authority, God told Elijah to anoint Elisha. But Elijah doesn't do that. Instead, a peak of anger, he gets his mantle, which symbolized to the people the role of the prophet, and he threw it at Elisha. That's what the word is indicating. He didn't place it upon him, he threw it at him. Because God had dared to take the role of the prophet from that of Elijah to give it to a successor. And there was no way at that point that Elijah understood the reason God had done this. He was later. And therefore, when we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, he got that mantle back. The mantle was now in the hand of Elijah. And he'd had that in his hand for at least 10 years. He had thrown it at Elisha to symbolize that Elisha was now prophet instead of him. But God hadn't wanted it that way. And again, that's another separate study which we won't digress. But it's fascinating to see how the attitude of Elijah changed until we find him now on the banks of Jordan. So when we come back to 2 Kings 2 and verse 8, Elijah takes the mantle, which he'd obviously had back from Elisha, to show that he was still the prophet of God, and with this mantle, he smites the waters. And the waters divide hither and thither, and they go over. We know the situation about Elijah going to heaven. When the whirlwind takes him up, and the chariot, the Elohim of God, the cherubim of God, remain with Elisha, not as the pictures depicted of Elijah going up in a chariot. Verse 11 tells us he goes up in a whirlwind. And the chariots, as verse 12 tells us, stay with Elisha. But again, that's another story. What we find in verse 13, that after Elijah had departed, Elisha, in verse 13, takes up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And notice the emphasis, brothers and sisters. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. Elijah had smitten the waters with the mantle. Now Elisha does exactly the same thing. But notice what he goes on to say. And he said, "Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now when you look at the original, as far as verse 14 is concerned, what literally happened, brothers and sisters, is that Elisha had got the mantle, the symbol of the prophet's office, and he smote the waters, and nothing happened. The waters did not part the one from the other. And then he said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And he smote the waters again, and that time he parted. So the point which we're being brought before us here, it was the aspect of the prophet which caused the waters to divide. On the first occasion, it was that of the priest. On the second occasion, it's that of the prophet. On the first occasion, it was against the principle of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth could pass over. On the second occasion, it's on the basis of Yahweh being the God of Elijah. That's important. We'll see why, hopefully, a bit later. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 3. At this very same spot where both Joshua and Elisha had crossed over, where the aspect of the priest and the prophet had been seen, we now find from verse 13 onwards that there was someone who was to enter into the Jordan, who was not only the prophet, not only the priest, but the king as well. He was going to fulfill all three roles within himself. But again, I want us to notice what the words are saying. Jesus came to be baptized of John. But in verse 14, John forbade him. He refused him. And he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now again, if you've got good memories, you will see that we, or you'll remember that we considered this at the time of John. John, first of all, refused to baptize him. That's what verse 14 says. The word for bad literally means refused. John refused to baptize him. And Jesus said, suffer, permit it. That's the idea of the word. Permit it to be so now. In the days of his flesh, now, at that point in time, permit it for now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You, John, me, John, and all the people, John, all of us together. Now, if we go to the other gospel, this is beautifully emphasized. Can we go to Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3 and in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Again, you've got the association, the people, all the people were baptized. And it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. The link between Jesus and the people. And maybe, and it's for you to agree or otherwise in your own mind, it would seem to indicate in verse 21 that Jesus waited until all the people were baptized. And it was only when all of they had been baptized, then he was baptized. So on the day determined of God, Jesus had been a witness to the people being baptized. And then he himself went to John to be baptized. And therefore in those muddy waters of Jordan, because that's what they were, in those waters, Jesus had seen all humanity to be baptized. He sees all the people submitting to John to be baptized. And coming back to Matthew chapter 3, in verse 14, I believe it's for this reason that John the Baptist says, I'm not going to do it, Lord. I'm going to refuse to baptize you because you've got no need. There's no need for you to be baptized. There's a need for me to be baptized of you, but there's no need for you to be baptized. Why should that be, brothers and sisters? Why should John forbid to baptize him initially? Because he acknowledged him as the Messiah, and he realized his own position relative to him. Yes, I think that is relevant. But I believe that John also knew something far more than we are being actually told by Matthew, but I believe is implied. Because again, if you come back to Luke chapter 3, you remember in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 3. I believe it's for this reason that John the Baptist says, I'm not going to do it, Lord. I'm going to refuse to baptize you because you've got no need. There's no need for you to be baptized. There's a need for me to be baptized of you, but there's no need for you to be baptized. Why should that be, brothers and sisters? Why should John forbid to baptize him initially? Because he acknowledged him as the Messiah and he realized his own position relative to him. Yes, I think that is relevant. But I believe that John also knew something far more than we are being actually told by Matthew, but I believe is implied. Because again, if you come back to Luke chapter 3, you remember in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was John's work, baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now you come back to what Matthew 3 and verse 6 tells us. They were all baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John had preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The people went into the water, brothers and sisters, and they had to confess before John their sins. They were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what the record's telling us. So one by one, they come to John to be baptized of him. And John obviously knew they had to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And as they came to this man, they had to confess there before him their sins. And they had to declare their unworthiness and their need of his baptism. And John had seen that day after day after day. Now, on this certain day, he baptized all the people who wanted to be baptized that day. And one after another, they come down into the water confessing their sins. Now Jesus stood there. I've got no sins to confess, John. I've got no sins to confess. I can't baptize you, Lord. I have need to be baptized with you, because I've got sins to confess. And John forbade him, because his baptism hadn't included anyone like the Master. Because his baptism was one of repentance. He'd got nothing to repent of. He'd got nothing to acknowledge before John, which was wrong. And we can understand John's feeling. And I'm sure if we were in that position, brothers and sisters, we'd feel exactly the same. How can we declare a man who is righteous that he's not because he needs baptism? I can't baptize you. I've got a need to be baptized of you. And the Master said, verse 15, suffer. Permit it, John. Permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. Have you thought of that, brothers and sisters? Why would he say us? John? The people? Me? That's the us. But why should he say to John, permit it now, John, because it becometh us, all flesh is grass. That's the us. That's the us. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to John, look, as far as this human nature is concerned, this flesh is the same, be it your flesh or mine. There's no difference. And therefore, it becometh all of us who have been tainted with the sins since the days of Adam to submit ourselves, because it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now again, brothers and sisters, can we go to the verse I've quoted before? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to see 1 Corinthians chapter 1 open before us during the course of the life of the Lord Jesus. We've already quoted this numerous occasions. Just think about it more deeply. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that's of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now between verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence, and verse 31, let him glory in the Lord, between those two is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Between no flesh can glory before him, two, let all glory in the Lord, the bridge, the mediator, the link, is Jesus Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom. Luke chapter 2. And there we saw it last time, in Luke chapter 2. First of all, in verse 14, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. First, he was made of God wisdom. Secondly, righteousness. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Master was first made of wisdom, then of righteousness. And we're going to see this develop throughout his life to sanctification and redemption. Because what the Master is going to demonstrate, brothers and sisters, is how a person can be transformed from being all flesh is grass, and no flesh can glory in his presence. And he's going to show a person how he can go from that situation to glorying in the Lord. And it's remarkable when you see that bridge between the two is Jesus Christ. And therefore the first aspect was wisdom, made of God wisdom as far as we're concerned, and secondly of righteousness. Matthew chapter 3. Permit it now, John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The right ways of God. It's necessary in order that I can be identified with the human race, that I can be shown to be, as I am, part of Adam's descendants. It is necessary for all of us to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now I want you to keep that thought again in your mind, brothers and sisters, as well as the thoughts from Joshua and Kings. Keep them there, you've got good memories, because we're going to go into another aspect and then we're going to tie the whole lot up, God willing. Right, can we go back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1? You recall again, when we're considering John the Baptist, we saw in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10 that when Jesus came up out of the water, Luke tells us he was praying. And Mark tells us here that the heavens were opened, they were rent. And therefore we went straight back to Isaiah chapter 64, because Mark is quoting a prophecy from Isaiah 64. So if we can go back to Isaiah 64, verse 1 tells us, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And that's what Mark's quoting. At the time of the baptism, God rent the heavens, and he came down and said, "This is my beloved Son." Goes on to say in verse 4, "Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Then verse 5. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and in those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Now again, you might have a marginal reference from the time we quoted it before. The last phrase, or the last part of that phrase, "in those is continuance," in verse 5, the Revised Version puts it this way. Instead of "we have sinned, in those is continuance," the Revised Version puts it, "in our sins we have been a long time." In our sins, we have been a long time. Both the Revised and the Revised Standard Version puts it that way. Now, think of this now, brothers and sisters. Verse 5. Thou, the one who's rent the heavens in verse 1, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, that remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, O thou wouldst rend the heavens. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time, and we shall be saved. And it was there, brothers and sisters, in the place Bethabara, in that specific spot in the River Jordan, God rent the heavens, and he was wroth because the nation and the people since the days of Adam had been a long time in their sins. But at that point, at that spot, God met with him who worked righteousness. He met with him that remembered him in all his ways. And he saw that in this one was the means that people could be saved from their sins. And therefore, God met with the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan at that time, at that spot, as he'd met with Mary 30 years before. And he was to meet with him in exactly the same way, with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was to come upon Jesus as he had come upon Mary. And God, brothers and sisters, as we saw at that time, overshadowed Mary, as the cloud had overshadowed the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, in the days of Moses. And God was to dwell with men in the sense that Mary was that tabernacle, that meeting place between God and man. And Jesus was produced. And now again, Jesus was to confirm that the way man could be saved was for him to rend the heavens, to come down, not in a literal sense, but in the fact that the power of the highest came down from heaven and met with him that worketh righteousness. And for God to do that, brothers and sisters, Jesus had to be the worker of righteousness. God opened the heavens to Jesus, and Jesus opened his heart to God, and he laid his heart bare before God, and God declared him righteous, because there was no sin, there was no guile, and there could be a meeting, as verse 5 says, thou meetest him that worketh righteousness. So God joined with his Son, what for, brothers and sisters? To declare the righteousness of God. That's the point which has been made. God's righteousness was at stake. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a man who could work righteousness so that God could identify himself with a human frame. But he can't. Not in the truest sense. The term is too high and too holy. And therefore, 30 years ago, he had produced a receptacle of his righteousness. He had produced one in whom the Godhead was going to dwell bodily, in order that men and women might be saved from their sins.
and the heavens were rent. And God looked down upon the earth, and he saw this one coming out of Jordan, declaring the righteousness of God before man. I've got no sins to confess. I've got nothing to acknowledge sinful before you, John. For it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And then, in the midst of Jordan, God was declared righteous in the person of his beloved Son. Thou meetest him. And that's the word we've got to appreciate. Thou meetest him that worketh righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, met with God on that occasion to declare the righteousness of God. Now, I hope that makes sense. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. If we can grasp this, Romans falls into place like clockwork. The epistle of the Romans becomes so easy to understand once we can appreciate what's happening here in Jordan. And you'll notice in verse 15 that when the master explains this to John, the record says, then he suffered him. Doesn't say he baptized him, but he did. The record tells us, then he suffered him. Suffer it to be so now, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, and I believe John understood that. John understood, brethren and sisters, why it was necessary for the master to identify himself with the descending attitude of human nature, as the Jordan typified. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be immersed in humanity. Jordan descending from freshness down to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to, brothers and sisters, be immersed in that descending race, typical of the Jordan. But you'll notice in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Why does it tell us that? Why is it saying that, brothers and sisters? If you hold any person under the water too long, you're going to drown. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no exception. I know there's some baptizing brethren here, and you know, you get the candidate out of the water as quick as possible. You don't leave them under. So why did he tell us he comes up straightway? Because there is a very, very important lesson. Jesus had to be immersed into the Jordan, into the descending race of Adam, in order to save his people. But God, brothers and sisters, had to get his Son out of humanity as quickly as possible. He had to get him out of the water. Because God, brothers and sisters, had to save his people from their sins. And now he found the means whereby that was possible. And the master immersed himself in humanity. But God had to get his Son out of that water in order that the Spirit might now rest upon him. So that we find in verse 16, he comes straightway out of the water, and immediately the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. It was God, brothers and sisters, which caused these things to be written. It was God who appreciated the fulfillment of all righteousness in his Son. And he wanted to meet with him. And as the Master was prepared to humble himself and to be baptized into the water to identify himself with the whole of the human race, God brought him out to declare his righteousness before men and to give him that authority which neither a prophet, priest, or king had experienced before. Yes, they'd been anointed, but with oil. But he now was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. He was anointed, brothers and sisters, with power. We're going to see that just in a few moments' time. How much have I got? About 4 minutes. Right, let's see if we can tie up the Joshua and Elisha bit before we go on to the other bit. Joshua and Elisha spoke of salvation. God declared by the rolling back of the water that he needed to save his people. He'd got to take them out of humanity in order that he might roll back the sinful nature which they bore in order that they might be saved. It's a very simple, very fundamental process. Unless God is prepared to roll back this mortality, salvation is meaningless. Unless God can stop that which causes death, there's no point in salvation. And therefore the salvation typified by Joshua and Elisha was proving that out of the waters God was going to provide the means to roll back that which descended into death. Now when we go to Ephesians, brothers and sisters, and chapter 2, in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Sure, we've all dissected the word grace before. Unmerited divine favour. We don't deserve it. Salvation is by grace. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed before men, John tells us that we beheld the only begotten of the Father full of grace and truth. Because it was of grace, brothers and sisters, that we're going to be saved. It was by grace that we were going to be saved. Now, we generally use the word grace linked to the number 5. And in Bible numerology, we say number 5 equals grace. And we always probably think, well, where on earth do we get that from? Well, of course, we go from Genesis 1, right? We get the understanding of all the other numbers. And we know what happens on the fifth day in Genesis chapter 1. And here's God's numerology in Genesis chapter 1. We have the 7 brought before us. And in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. So the fifth day declared life out of the waters, and that's grace, because life comes out of the water, because baptism, brothers and sisters, is essential for life. And as the waters brought forth life on the fifth day, so Bible students have linked the fifth day, showing to us the grace of God, because by grace we are saved. Life given by God, produced out of the waters as we submit ourselves to the waters of baptism. That's the principle of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, if we come back to Matthew chapter 3, what? 1 minute, right? I'm not going to get this in tonight. So, let's just bring the thought so that you can be pondering it.
presumably you've got all the answers anyway. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Out of the water. And God was going to meet with him and was going to anoint him with his own power to show the relationship between the Father and the Son. And through this means, those of us, all of human race, who've been a long time in their sins, were going to be saved. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And out of the waters, brothers and sisters, a person is declared righteous before God. Romans chapter 6 shows to us that we go into the waters, the old man. We come out of the waters, born of the Spirit. And that's what happened, in a literal sense, to the Lord Jesus. And what happened to him, in a literal sense, happens to us in a symbolic sense. And it is by the grace of God that he met with the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion in order that we all might be saved. Now, I accept I've gabbled the last bit, so we'll pick it up next time in a bit more detail and bring it all together in Elisha and Joshua and see how it all hangs together so beautifully. So I'm sorry I've had to rush that, but I hope to get it in tonight.